Turn then to 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 1 once again. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good work. Amen. Last week we began to look at this closing passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at what lies at the heart of this passage, which is that great statement concerning the true nature of the Word of God and also the true necessity of the Word of God in our lives and for our lives if the Lord has called us to live that Christian life indeed before Him. The statement, of course, really comes into its own, as you might say, with these opening words of verse 16 that we come to this morning. But already, of course, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has begun to lay the grounds for our acceptance of the statement that he is going to make, and also our appreciation of the Word of God that he is now going on to speak about. In the earlier two verses, you remember verses 14 and 15 then, we saw how the Lord's Apostle Paul was exhorting his younger companion in the gospel to continue in the Word of God, that Word which he tells him he has learned, and from a child he has known until that time when he came into that assurance that it was this same Word that was able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And for the sake of division, within those words, you remember, we said that Paul was reminding Timothy, first of all, of the communication of that word that he had enjoyed in his early life, and then the conviction concerning that word that he had entered into on that day when he had come into the assurance of faith in it. And then, of course, in the back of that, you have the continuation in that word that he is exhorted to. The communication of the word that he reminds him of is indeed a very precious kind of word. He's speaking, of course, above all other people, of those two women, Eunice and Lois, those two women, the mother and the grandmother of that younger man, who had so evidently not only communicated the word to him by word, as it were, but also had commended the word in the very lifestyle that they lived before him. And so it's of that that Paul is reminding Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He goes on, of course, to speak then about that conviction that he entered into, because he did come to the assurance of that word. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, he says, but not only learned them, but thou hast been assured of them. And it's when a person comes into that assurance that this is the very word of God, speaking the very truth of God, concerning the very Son of God, the Savior of our souls, then that person moves from the position of having enjoyed a mere communication of that word into that place where they have entered into a conviction concerning that word. And so in the light of that then, as I say, you have that exhortation for him to continue in that word. The way that he has begun is the way that he must continue. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he's laid the ground, you see, put down a foundation of appreciation and acceptance. The word of God that he's now going to speak about, they are the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures that Timothy in person has known from a child. The Holy Scriptures which he entered into with a sure conviction to bring him to salvation. The Holy Scriptures which he is now to continue in, now that the Lord has called him to be his child and to be his servant. So it's on the back of that then that we come to the actual statement itself concerning the nature of these holy scriptures, and then as we go on, the necessity of those holy scriptures in our lives and for our lives. For this morning then, it's simply something of the nature of the Word of God, the nature of the Holy Scriptures of God that we're going to look at. And we'll think of the divine author of that Word and the human agents in that Word, and then a few words to finish on the necessary attitude of heart and mind that we should ever have towards that Word. The divine author and the human agents. Now, when we come to look at the Word of God, at the Bible, there are two things, I'm sure, my friends, that we become acutely aware of. On the one hand, that this Bible is a whole collection of books, a whole collection of writings, written by different men in different places at different points in the history of this world. And yet at the same time, that this Bible is placed before us as being nothing other than the ever-abiding Word of the ever-living God. It's infallible, it's authoritative, it's inspired from beginning to end. And when you take those two kinds of things and try to blend them together, then the only real conclusion that you can come to is that it really is the Word of the living God. But it's the Word of the living God that is being conveyed to us through those human agents who God in his sovereignty raised up to convey the very words of himself, from himself to us and to all generations of God's people and all people, until Christ should come into this world again. Now, there's really no other conclusion that you can arise at. It's one of the most basic facts that we keep that before our hearts and our minds, that on the one hand, we have a divine author behind all the Bible, and on the other hand, we have many human agents that God has employed in the giving to us of this Bible. And you see, the very reasonableness of the proposition, if you like, should commend itself to us, namely this, that if we believe in God, if we believe that God is a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks, a God who conveys his will, a God who makes his purposes known. If we believe that God is such a God as that, then we must also believe that the same God in his sovereignty will find a way and choose a way to speak to us and to all generations of men and women to come. I really don't see that there's any way over that, my friends, when it comes to viewing the Bible and even accepting that there is a God in heaven above and earth beneath, and that He is such a God who speaks to us, who tells us things, who conveys His will, who reveals His purposes to us. And when you take up the totality of the facts, if you like, the broad facts concerning this book, this Bible, these scriptures of God that we have in our hands, then, my friends, it's the compelling thing to see also that it's in this word and through this word that this God has chosen to speak to us and reveal Himself to us. Now, those broad facts, very, very broadly, here you have, within these covers, you have 66 different books written, my friends, at all different times. 66 different books that compose this one book that we call the Bible. Bible simply means the book, the Biblos. And here you have 66 separate books composing one book. There's something like 47 authors in that book. So you haven't got, in that sense, one human writer, but over 40 different writers, kings and princes, priests and prophets, artisans, fishermen, laborers, all kinds of people, you see, taken up and taking up to write this word and present this word to us. They didn't all come together and sit down together to write their separate books and draw them all together into the one book that we call the Bible. It was written over a period of something like 1600 or 1700 years. And it was written as far apart as the expanses of the Sinai Desert and that wee island of Patmos off the coast of Greece, and from a king's palace to a prison cell, a minute prison cell in the city of Rome, before Rome was ever founded. The vast bulk of these scriptures were already written. And above all things, there is one supreme theme that runs through that word from beginning to end in all the writers, in all the 1600 or 1700 years, and its history goes beyond that, of course, but one supreme theme, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would suffer and enter into His glory. Those are the facts. Those are the broad facts of what the Bible's like, my friends. The broad overall facts when we speak about this book that we call the Bible, which is not one book, but all of these books, my friends, written by all of these people, all this diversity of persons from kings to fishermen, tax collectors and diplomats, all of these people, my friends. And out of all the books in the world, it's acknowledged that the Bible is a unique book, unlike any other book that was ever before it, or indeed since. So, you see, if you take the reasonableness off the proposition, namely, that if there is a God, and if He is a God who speaks, then He is a God who is going to find a way to speak. And then when you take the uniqueness of this Bible that claims to be the very vehicle in which God speaks, and when you put the two things together, surely you're looking at the way that God speaks. Surely the Bible is the means and the method that God has chosen to speak to us for our lives, in our lives, throughout all the days of our lives, for as long as we shall live. You see that, don't you? It's simple, if you like. That's what it's meant to be. Straightforward. Is there a God? Well, if He is a God, does He speak? If He speaks, how does He speak? And so when you take up even the broad facts of what the Bible is, then surely anyone is justified in saying, seeing we have such a unique thing in our hands, this is the way in which God has chosen to speak. This is the way in which God does speak to our hearts and our souls forever. You see, something of that. There are if you like, sometimes spoken about three books. God has three books, we sometimes say. The book of nature, the book of conscience, and the book of his word, the Bible. And they're all very important, my friends. But of course, the book of his word is all essential, because the book of his word is the Bible, is the key that opens up our understanding to the other books, to the book of nature, to the book of conscience itself. That's why it's called God's special revelation. These other things, they are God's general revelation. Creation is God's general revelation. Conscience within the heart of every one of us, within the being of every one of us, that's God's general revelation also. But it's in this word, my friends, that we have God's special revelation, and it is through this word that we understand God's general revelation as we ought to understand it. You know the well-known words of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." When a person looks at the creation, there is that even within them that makes them realize someone made all this. There is that capability within the human heart, my friends, to lift up and see the creation all around them and to acknowledge in some measure or other that there is a creator of all that. And then you get the Lord's Apostle Paul blending together, as you might say, the two books, or laying out the two books side by side, the book of creation and the book of conscience, and telling how they both can be read together. You know his famous words in Romans chapter 1. For he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." What's he saying? He's saying, look, when somebody looks on the creation that God has made, and when they look at that book of creation with the book of conscience opened alongside the book of creation, what is the conclusion that they come to? The conclusion that they come to, he says, is that they are acutely aware of God's eternal power and Godhead. There is a God with whom they have to do. And that's why, my friends, that a person can look at the creation in all its awesomeness, and when the book of conscience is open as well, so that they realize something of their native godlessness in the light of all that massive creation, what they understand in their conscience is the eternal power and the eternal Godhead of the God with whom they have to do. There is a book of nature, there is a book of conscience, and when both of these things are opened out together, says the Apostle Paul, then men and women are without excuse, and they realize the eternal power and Godhead of God. But that's not enough, my friends. That's not enough. And we could stand before creation from now to doomsday with the book of conscience open to show us something of that creator from now to doomsday, and we would never, ever, ever, ever come to the conclusion of who he is and what he requires of us and what he has done for us and who he has done it through. That requires a special revelation. And that special revelation is in the Word of Almighty God. Creation, my friends, will teach us to some extent or another that there is a Creator. And my, the awesomeness of that creation, as you can see it, in most parts of the world, in some part of most parts of the world, when you see the awesomeness of the creation, there can be that conscience that can make a throat go dry, or make a heart pound, or make knees knock. But my friends, it is only through this word that we realize that that creator is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through this special revelation that we realize that this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we can come to even with our troubled conscience, to have our conscience eased and our persons accepted. We're tied hand and foot to a written revelation from God. For if God is God, and if God is a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks, then he sovereignly chooses a way to speak. And when you take all the wonders of the Bible, my friends, all the uniqueness of this book, all the arrangement of it, all the diversity of the human writers, all the length of time, all the space, all the circumstances, there is nothing more logical than this is God's way of speaking to our hearts and our minds. You know how it's expressed in the book of Job. It's expressed in the form of one question, which almost seems to be two. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? And you see, there's really two questions embedded in that one question. Canst thou by searching find out God? Ah, yes, say some people. Of course you can find out God. You lift up your eyes and you see the creation and you realize there is a creator. You can, in that sense, by searching, find out God. Ah, yes, but it says, canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? To fullness? And my friends, the answer to that is indeed no. Unless the Almighty chooses to give us another book, other than the book of nature, other than the book of conscience. And it is only through this book, the Bible, that we find out the fullness of God in Jesus Christ, his Lord, our Lord. The heavens can't do that. The earth can't do that. Our heart can't do that. Our mind can't do that. It is only this word that God has given to us that enables us to understand who God is, what he has done, what he requires of us, what he has granted to us. All of these things are only contained in this word of God that we call the Bible. God has spoken. And my friends, if God has spoken, it becomes each and every one of us, believer or unbeliever, to always give due heed to what God has spoken to us. Have a wee look then at the actual statement itself. And it is, of course, as I say, in those first few words of that verse 16, all scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Listen to the majestic statement. You know, the one thing about the Word of God, which almost stamps the God hand on it, it's its majesty, my friends. And that's a majestic statement, even as it stands written for us in our English Bibles. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, of course, that the scriptures were given, New Testament ones, in the Greek language. And if you read it literally in the Greek language, then you would read, all scripture is God-breathed. Or all scripture is breathed out from God. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God, who is the especial person out of the Godhead, who is the author of the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when he takes up this human instrument to give expression to what this Word is, see the kind of expression then that he gives to us for us to understand something of what the Bible is like. The Bible, this Word, he says, the Scriptures of God, they are those which are breathed out from God. So that it's God's own word, my friends, breathed out from God, that comes flowing out through the lips or from the heart or by the pen of all the writers, this man Paul himself. And when he comes to sit down before us, what the nature of the Bible is like, he says, this is what it's like, he says. It's that which is God-breathed. It's that which is breathed out from the Almighty God. Peter says almost virtually the same kind of thing, because it's the same Holy Spirit. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's a metaphor. It's like ships on a lake. And those ships in the lake, says Peter, they're moved along by the breath of the wind. And he says these holy men of God of old, when they spoke, he says, they spoke as those who were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean that you can't read the Bible or I can't read the Bible or there has to be a certain group of people who are alone authorized to read the Bible. That's not what it means, private interpretation. It means this. It means, my friends, that when those prophets of old, when they saw all the events and the happenings taking place around them, they didn't suddenly say to themselves, now what does all that mean? And then give us their private interpretation. That's not what they did, says Peter. He says, but all of those happenings and all of those events which were going on round about them, he said, those things were taken up and those men were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God to write what needed to be written concerning those things. So that it wasn't some mere earthly happening that Isaiah was speaking about when he said that a virgin should conceive and bring forth a son and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. No, no, he says. That was a private thing on the part of Isaiah. But those holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the breath of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than the word of Almighty God. You see, that's why we speak about verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal means that these words that we have in God's Holy Scriptures, they are God's words. You have all that variety, you have all that diversity in the writers. You have a Daniel, you have a David, you have a Moses, you have an Isaiah. But for all that, my friends, ultimately, they are the words of the living God. It is verbal inspiration that you have when you speak about the inspiration of Scripture as being God-breathed. Plenary simply means full. So that what we have is the wholeness of the word of Almighty God. As John says, there is nothing to be added to it. There is nothing to be taken from it. It is full. It is inspiration, which is verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration. It is God's very word given to our hearts and our minds. And it is the fullness and the wholeness of God's mighty word given to our hearts and our minds. Can I just say this? If you want to put any particular version or translation of the Bible to the acid test, these few words in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, they are among the acid tests. There are other passages of God's word, but this is one of the great acid tests, my friends, for proving the worth of any particular version of the Bible. You see what it says here? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you can pick up versions of the Bible which read something like this. All inspired Scripture is given by God. That's the same thing. No, no, it's not the same thing. It's not remotely the same thing. When it says in some of these translations, all inspired Scripture is given by God, then you see the clear implication is that some Scripture is not inspired. All inspired Scripture is given by God is totally different from saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if you want to put something to the test, or other places, as I say, but this is one of the acid tests for anything, really, that's going to do your soul good or hold your soul up in any difficult day. But you see the kind of thing that's involved in God himself being the divine author of his own word. We'll see shortly, my friends, in the declaration concerning the necessity of that word in our lives, that first and foremost, it's absolutely essential to any Christian to settle that this is the inspired word of God, without any variation in our heart and mind or reservation or anything else. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of those things that are going to follow, my friends. When the doctrine gets a wee bit hard, how do you bow to hard doctrine? There's only one way to do that. And it's being assured that this is the word of God, which ultimately is for my good, hard and all as any particular doctrine might seem. You remember John chapter 6. You remember that was the very complaint made against the Savior himself. This is a hard doctrine. Who can bear it? And they began to melt away in their hundreds, my friends, in their hundreds. Our Lord didn't say, oh, sorry, no, I made a mistake about that. I'll state it another way. No, he didn't say that. He turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And that great reply, which must be the reply of every sincere believer's heart, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. A hard word, but a necessary word, my friends, because it is the word of eternal life. When the correction's a bit irksome, when the reproof's a wee bit hard to bear, when the instruction runs across our carnal natures, how do we accept all that? My friends, the base for accepting all that is, this is what God says. This is what my Savior and my Lord says. All Scripture is given by inspiration, breathed out from my God and my Savior. And the opposite's the case. You see it clearly demonstrated that when anybody has an eye, my friends, to depart from the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, then they have an eye to doing their own thing. Their own thing. And so here, for the comfort, not only, of course, for the hard doctrine, for the reproof, for the comfort, my friend, for the consolation, my word, if I can't believe that it's God that says that he will be with me even to the end of the world, I've got nothing to believe. Nothing to believe. And as I say, my friends, you're absolutely chained to that. That if God is a God who speaks, he chooses a way to speak. And when you take all of what this Bible says about itself and concerning itself, and all the arrangements and all the mysteries of it, and all the providences that have worked together to grant it to us and leave it with us even yet, surely this is the way that God speaks. And this is nothing other than the word of the eternal God. God is the divine author. And it is of a truth his word that is breathed out to us in all the holy scriptures. Now, we said, of course, a divine author and human agents in giving us this word. And again, isn't really difficult to see how God should blend together those things and combine together those things. You see, for example, The apostles were eyewitnesses of everything that happened, or at least most things that happened with regards to Jesus while he was in the world. But they needed something more than the mere fact that they were eyewitnesses. Because you see, in a very real sense, my friends, they had some of the most tremendous lapses of memory that you would ever see in one group of men. They even forgot with regards to the resurrection that Christ said he was going to rise again. They even forgot that when the event happened. It never occurred to them that Jesus had told them that 3 years before and over and over and over again. And that's why our Lord says to them in the upper room when he's just getting ready to leave them, he says, "Now I go away, but I will send another comforter, and he will do all kinds of things." And one of the things he'll do is this, he says, "He will bring all things to your remembrance." And it's amazing, amazing, the difference between the memory banks of the disciples prior to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and after that. So that they were eyewitnesses to so much of what the Lord did, but they needed the infusion of the Spirit of God to bring to remembrance those things. And not only that, he shall teach you all things. So that those things weren't only brought to their memory, but the meaning of those things were given to their souls as God breathed out through them the meaning of those things for all. When, my friends, they speak about, that's what Peter meant, of course, that the Old Testament prophets were borne along. And when those people speak about, for example, the attributes of God, that God is eternal and changeable, changeless, immutable in his person, his being, all of those, my friends, they didn't drum up those things out of their own thinking. Those are God's statements concerning himself, concerning himself. And as I say, the very diversity of it. Isn't it great that we've got a Moses on the one hand and a Daniel on the other, or a Peter on the one hand and a John on the other, or a Paul on the one hand and a James on the other? That's all part of God's gracious arrangement, that he brings in all of those different people. And you see, if you take away from the Word of God those things which are actually spoken by God's agents, the writers of the Word, in a sense, you've got precious little left. God chooses not only to speak, but God chooses to speak through the very agents that he has raised up for that purpose. And so, my friends, you're to think of that very fact, that God chooses that way to do it. Now this also, in the whole business of human agency, you see how those very human agents made the claim that they were speaking for God and speaking God's words. And not only that, they also recognized that the other writers of the scriptures, they too were speaking from God and by God's authority. Now, that's no small thing. No small thing whatsoever, my friends. And so you get in the Old Testament scriptures of God, you get that often repeated phrase, you remember, "Thus saith the Lord." When the prophets stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they mean God is speaking through what I'm saying. Now, were they honest? Were they honest, my friends? Or do you have within the pages of this book the greatest bunch of charlatans that ever were on the face of this earth? You see the things that they handle. Holy things. You see the things that they say. Live righteously. Be honest. Don't tell lies. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Be moral. Be upright. Be upstanding. You see the whole tone of the Bible, my friends. And yet are you to believe that the very people who said these things were deceitful? Deceitful. Liars. So you're asked to accept that in fact it was a bunch of deceived liars who tell us how to live righteously unto a righteous God. And you get a word like the one that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words within thy mouth. Jeremiah mean that? Did Jeremiah mean that, my friends? Isaiah, virtually the same kind of thing. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth. Is it Isaiah who speaks? Is it Jeremiah who speaks? Or is it God who speaks through Isaiah and through Jeremiah? Have the same kind of thing in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What do you do with statements like that? What on earth do you do with statements like that? So that, as the old poet says, the Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not by men. I would not, if I could, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. How can you think of such a thing? And then, my friends, when you take how all of those authors, all of those human writers, how they view all of the other writers, how each individual writer, if you like, over all of those centuries, how they view other writers as well. Now, for example, Paul writing to the Hebrews. You know, he's speaking about how the children of Israel, of course, rebelled in the wilderness and all of those other things. He says, Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, says Paul, as the Holy Ghost saith. Today, if you will hear his voice. But those words that he quotes are the words of one of the Psalms of David. But he doesn't say, as David said, today if you will hear his voice. No, no. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. And the application of that speaks to us all for all time. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In the Acts of the Apostles, my friends, when the apostle again is preaching about our Lord Jesus Christ and all the things that he would do, that God would do through him, listen to this combination. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now look at that combination. In the second psalm it is saying, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, he said also, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He's citing from Isaiah the prophet, but Paul is saying, God said, He said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore also he saith in another psalm, I will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's not Isaiah that's speaking. It's not David that's speaking. He said, wherefore also in another psalm, he saith. And on and on and on throughout the Word of God, my friends, again in the Acts of the Apostles, when they come back from the miracle at the gate of the temple, you remember. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It wasn't David that said that. It was God who said that. Our God who said that through the mouth of His agency, through the mouth of His servant David. And you see how that affected them, my friends. And now, Lord, they say, behold their threatenings and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness we may speak Thy word. You see that, my friends? That they are assured that it is the word of the living God. And as I say, on and on and on and on and on and on you could go with that kind of internal evidence that those men who spoke believed and said that they were speaking God's word. And when they looked at the others who spoke likewise, they said they were speaking God's word. It wasn't David, it wasn't Isaiah, it was our God who spoke in all of those holy scriptures of old. And surely this, my friends, how does our Lord Jesus Christ view the Word of God, the scriptures of God, the Old Testament scriptures of God, if you like, at that point? You remember the controversy over the divorce question in Matthew. And as the Lord turns in to make His reply, and He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and so forth? You see what our Lord's saying? He answered and said unto them, have you not read, that's in the book of Genesis, that He which made them at the beginning, that's God, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. It was Moses who took and wrote down, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the infallible, omniscient Son of God, says, He said. The one who created them was the one who spoke. Wherefore, He said, for this cause. Wasn't Moses? Moses is the agent. God as the divine author of those words. And again, in Luke's gospel, that controversy over, you remember, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection from the Sadducees? And our Lord speaks again, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live on to Him. You see, my friends, not only the words in that sense, the very tense of the words. So that our Lord says, you see, when He spoke to him, He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was their God. I am their God. And out of that, says the Lord, you conclude that all do live before God. Had it been simply written, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you could conclude from that when they died, there was no more. No more, and the Sadducees were right. But He didn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Therefore, says our Lord Jesus Christ, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, in that all do live unto Him. And not only the tenses of the words, the very letters of the words. So that the whole of the covenant promises, Paul expounds it in the Galatians, he says, note, that he doesn't say unto thy seeds as of many, But as unto thy seed, one seed being Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends. The words, the sentences, the tenses, the letters. So that when we say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we mean it. We mean it. And what we'll come to is this, my friends. The issue today isn't so much believing in an infallible Bible, but accepting an authoritative Bible. And there are so many who are willing to say, oh yes, I believe it's the inerrant Word of God, but it is the authoritative Word of God for all matters in doctrine and practice and life. We must conclude. Just a few thoughts on our attitude then. As I say, we come to that later. But you see, let it be the attitude of our Savior. Can I say more than that, my friends? When he fought with the devil, when he confronted men, when he persuaded men over and over and over again, he brings out the Word of God. You remember that great statement of the Savior? The Scripture cannot be broken, he says. He says that. Christ says that. The Scripture cannot be broken. I am the faithful and true witness, he says. And oh my, if the faithful and true witness says the Scripture cannot be broken, then the Scripture cannot be broken. You see, we've got a crisis, my friends. And as one has rightly said, the question as to what think you of Christ, whose son is he, is absolutely parallel to the question, what think ye of the Bible, whose book is it? You cannot have right views about Christ if you don't have right views about Christ's word. And you see, my friends, when the Church of Christ will come to look to itself, she will always come to look to the Word. Even in the Old Testament, Josiah's Reformation, the Reformation under Ezra, Nehemiah, they all centered on the Word of God, on the rediscovery of it, in the bowing to it. And for that reason, again I say, the Lord has tied us to it. You see, even in those verses in Timothy. You see, my friends, that it's God's agent in salvation. Timothy, how were you saved? You were saved through the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Timothy, how are you going to go on in the Christian life? Continue then the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. My friends, we commence the Christian life through the Word of God, and we continue in the Christian life through the selfsame Word of God. In fact, the acceptance of the Word of God is a mark of whether a person or not is a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And John says, he that is of God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth us not. Not speaking in his person, he's speaking in his apostolic authority as one raised up to be a human agent in the conveying of what God says. He that hears us, he says, that person indeed belongs to God. The great privilege that Israel has, according to the Lord's Apostle Paul, is this. What advantage then has the Jew, he says? They have much every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles. Israel had God's word. Of all the nations of all the earth, here was their great privilege, says Paul. They had the word of the living God. My friends, the Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, can far transcend even that because they've got all of the word of God. All of it. Not only from Genesis to Malachi, but from Matthew to Revelation, and the fullness of all of that word telling us that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, the Son of the living God. Remember what old Thomas Halliburton said when he paraphrased the woman at Sychar's Well? Come, he says, come and I'll show you a book that showed me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in these days, my friends, may we hold that to our hearts, because I tell you that without that we have nothing else. These are they which testify of him. And may we take it, hide it, rejoice in it, in our very souls.